Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the North Campus of CPC. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Joshua chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at five incredibly exciting chapters of the Bible. Said nobody that I know. So I'm going to try to do something, but let me just kind of give us an overview of where I'm going and where I've been and where we're going to go. So we're continuing our study of the book of Joshua. Joshua is divided really into two large chunks. Chapters 1 through 12 is where all like the good stuff is, all the exciting stuff, all the stuff that people get tattoos and shirts made and hats made. It's all in Joshua 1 through 12, actually, except for the end of the book. You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll get there. Okay. And so there, we see Joshua leading Israel into the promised land and conquering all kinds of enemies. It's exciting. It's fun. It's challenging. And then we get to chapters 13 to 21. And things slow considerably because basically in those chapters, Joshua is dividing up the promised land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so today, we're going to look at chapters 15 through 19, and let me just be honest with you, this is the longest and most tedious section in the entire book of Joshua. Why? Because if you look, and if you could flip your Bible real quick and look, you'll see lots of names that I can't pronounce, and lots of places that I can't pronounce either. And so this week when I was getting ready to study these chapters and I have a stack of commentaries and one of them is by a guy who's dead, but a great scholar, great pastor named James Boyce. And I go open up his commentary and I'm like, oh, I wonder what James Boyce had to say about this. And you know what he did? He skipped these chapters completely. That little dog. I was like, oh, okay, Mr. Great Expositor. You know, so then I grab my other commentaries. I'm like, uh-oh. Guess what? Not a whole lot is written about these chapters. Not a whole lot of pastors preach on these chapters. And now I know why. And so, but here's the deal. Here at CPC, we go through books of the Bible because we want to really to help everyone see the total picture of God, the big story of the Bible from beginning to end. And so I really do believe it's a mistake to miss these chapters. I really do believe it's a mistake just to skip over this and go, what are they talking about there? Because I really think there are several lessons we can learn from what's going on there. So honestly, instead of getting into the weeds of these chapters, I'm not going to read many verses from them. I want us to step back and look at kind of a 30,000 foot view of what's going on here. And so we're going to look at land. And what is the Old Testament? Why does it talk so much about land? Well, here's why. The Bible is full of promises God has made his children. And the biggest promise I believe that God made to his people, the nation of Israel, is the promise of land. In fact, just in the book of Joshua, land is mentioned 87 times. And that makes sense because Joshua's book all about Israel entering and then conquering and then claiming and then dividing the promised land. And this is so important to Israel because this is the same land that God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And now finally Joshua is there. He's living out the promises of God. And just let me give you a little scope of this land. In terms of like our current political boundaries, the promised land covers modern day Israel, the whole of Jordan, a large part of Saudi Arabia, half of Iraq, the whole of Lebanon, part of Syria, and all of Kuwait. That's a lot of land. But here's the deal. While land was super important to ancient Israelites in the Old Testament, guess what? It has very little significance to our lives today. And so, but here's what I want to do. So last week I talked about how land in the Old Testament, it actually represents for us in the New Testament, the Christian life or our life in Christ. And even though I believe God is no longer in the business of giving anybody land, which I would like him to be in that, especially here in the peninsula. But anyway, he has given us the church. He has given us our life in Jesus Christ. And so Old Testament scholar who I have a man crush on, his name is Bruce Waltke. Great guy. He calls this type of thinking, and he's the one to help me think about this. He calls this typology. And typology is a study and interpretation of types and symbols in the Bible. And so he argues that land typifies or is a symbol or points to something greater, and that is our life in Jesus Christ. Bruce Waltke puts it this way. He says, the promise that Israel will inherit a land flowing with milk and boba tea and honey becomes a metaphor for the milk and honey of life in Christ, a participation in heaven itself and in a world that is beyond what the saints could imagine or think. So he's saying that this land points to someone greater, something greater. And so I took that idea and I want to step back again, 30,000 foot level. And because I don't really want to bore you with a long list of names, and I'm sure there's some good nuggets in there, but I want to step back and look at six ways that land in the Old Testament can be compared with the Christian life or our life in Christ. So that's what I want to do. All right, so six ways land represents the Christian life. Okay, if you're taking notes, number one, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, open it up, right-hand corner, bottom, you click more, and then you click North Campus Events, and you'll see all my notes there, and you can tweet them and tell all your friends. Right, good. All right, number one, both land and the Christian life are both gifts from God. They're both gifts from God. See, in the book of Genesis, which is really called the book of beginnings, God forms a new nation. God forms his people, and they're called Israel. And then he gives over this ragtag nation to the leadership of a guy that we know as Abram, who later he changed his name to Abraham. And so in Genesis 12, and in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17, we read what's called the Abrahamic covenant. And it's really important because God promises Abraham and Israel and us something significant. God says, I will make you very fruitful. And remember, Abraham was old by now. He's like, really? I'm going to have kids? Hallelujah. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. And here it is. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And here it is, verse 8. The whole land of Canaan, a.k.a. the promised land, where Joshua is at right now, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So God promises Abraham land. And then many, many years later, God tells a similar thing to the prophet Moses. He says, see, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. And so what we see here is that the promised land was given to Israel as a gift from God. And so because God created it all, because God owns it all, he can give anything he wants to his people. And one of the big promises of the Old Testament is he gave his people the gift of land. All right. Now, let's fast forward many hundreds of years into the New Testament. We read of another gift from God. It's not land. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. But the what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the importance of land in the Old Testament shifts now to the importance of eternal life in the New Testament. So land was a gift, but more importantly for us, eternal life or our salvation is a gift from God. So that means, and hear me if you're a guest, first time maybe at church in a long time, that means that we don't earn our salvation. That we don't even deserve eternal life. It's a gift from God. Apostle John put it this way. Now this is eternal life, that you go to church, be really good, don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance. No. He says, now this is eternal life, that they what? They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so the gift God gives his people is no longer land. It's a person, Jesus Christ. And God gives a gift, not because he feels obligated to give it, not because, you know, there's anything great about you or me. It's because he loves you and he wants to live in relationship with you and he wants to be with you. And you know, all he wants from us is to say, thank you. Author Paul Tripp puts it this way. I love what he says. He says, if you are one of God's children, you've been given the most awesome gift that could ever be given. It's gorgeous from every perspective. It's a gift of such grandeur that it's hard to wrap human vocabulary around it and explain it. It's beautiful from every vista. It's the gift that every human being needs. It's a gift that in all your work and in all your effort and in all your achievement, you could never have earned. You could have never deserved. You could have never achieved. It's absolutely, without question, the gift of gifts. And it's the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says this, "But I am deeply persuaded in the face of this gift, there are many Christians who are content to play with the box." And I believe that's true. You know, as followers of Christ, we're content to play with the box. We want a little bit of Jesus, but not all of them. We want to obey him in some ways, but not in all of our ways. We want to come to church sometimes when it's convenient, but not all the time. Like, that's really religious, you know. But Paul Tripp is saying here, no. Enjoy the gift. Don't just play with the box. Don't just play what it's wrapped in. Enjoy him. All right, so both are gifts. I got to move on. Two, both land and our life in Christ are entered by faith alone. By faith alone. And so again, if you've been with us through the series in the book of Joshua, you know that it took great faith to occupy the promised land. And so several times all throughout Joshua, God tells Israel, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Why? Because they were not strong and courageous. They were afraid. Why? Because God was telling them to do things that just don't make sense. Okay, Joshua and Israel, about 2 million of you. You guys need to cross the Jordan River and go into the land of Canaan. Big problem. The river was at flood stage. And so God says, oh, don't worry about it. I got this. Send down one of your Levites, one of the priests, one of the pastors, like the guy Rob, and make him put his foot in the river. And when he does that, the river will part and you'll walk across on dry land. That totally makes sense, right? No, right? They must have been like, really? But that's exactly what happened. Oh, and by the way, when you go over onto the other side, you're going to face your biggest battle, the city of Jericho. And make no mistake, Israel were not like some mighty, you know, Brad Pitts in the movie Troy. They were not like that. They were a ragtag group of slaves who've wandered in the desert. They were not impressive military force whatsoever. And so they go to Jericho, and there is what? A mighty city and a great wall. And so there's Joshua, a mighty general. He knew how to fight. He goes, all right, God, what are we going to do? We're going to build a siege ramp and attack it? Or are we going to lay an ambush? Are we going to like cut off all their supplies and starve them? And God says, no, because I need you to live by faith, not by sight. And Joshua says, okay, great. God, tell me the plan. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Get some of your strongest fighting men and line them up at the head of this line. Sounds great, God. Then get your worship team and put them right at the next to them. The worship team, the horn players? Yeah. But God, they're really weak. I know. Put them right next to them. And then after that, get your priests, your pastors, and put them behind them. What? And then at the end, fill it in with some warriors. Okay, and then what are we going to do, God? And then I want you to walk around the city every single day for 7 days in silence, just blowing horns. Okay. Okay. And then what, God? And then on the seventh day, you got to walk around 7 times. And then when I tell the word, you yell, and the walls are going to come crashing down. That took faith, you guys. That was ridiculous. Like, that didn't make no sense. And I'm sure Joshua, who was a general, went, okay, God, I'll try that. But I'm scared, right? And I think we would be too. Why? Because the promised land was only going to be secured and only overthrown by faith. Why? So at the end of the day, no one could say, oh, Joshua, you're so impressive. Oh, Israel, you guys are mighty warriors. No, at the end of the day, everyone would say, oh, my gosh, that God is great. That God is powerful. Let's trust in him because look what he did. And guess what? The same is true for the Christian life. It's entered by faith alone. See, in the Gospel of John, we read this. Maybe, I'm sure you've heard of this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever goes to church regularly, prays all the time, reads their Bible, doesn't sin, then they will have... No, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. See, the word believe here is the same word for faith. It's the same word for trust. And so John is saying here that the key to understanding the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is you need to understand that salvation is a free gift that's received only by faith. And so when you and I accept Jesus Christ, the gift, by faith, all the blessings of faith come with him. And so what I want you to see is that the taking of land and receiving Christ both happen by faith alone. And of course, Apostle Paul knew this, and so he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is what? A gift of God." All right, so both are free gifts. All right, third, both are an inheritance. Both are an inheritance. I talked a lot about this last week. So if you weren't here, go online, listen to the sermon when you're bored, and you'll hear I talked a lot about inheritance. So let me just touch on it briefly. Inheritance is a major theme in the book of Joshua. It's a major theme in the Old Testament. Just in Joshua, that word is mentioned 50 times. Why? Because for Israel, their inheritance, their major promise was land. It represented all the promises kept by God. It represented that God is faithful. It represented promises fulfilled. And so the first time we see the word inheritance is in Joshua 11:23. And we read, "So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as a what? As an inheritance to the Israel according to their tribal divisions." So land was an inheritance. But follow me here. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he too has given you an inheritance. And trust me, it's much greater than land. Jesus has given you eternal life. He's given you his great and precious promises. He's left you with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, he even promises you heaven. And so those are great promises to inherit. But like Israel, and I said this last week, the temptation for us is the same temptation Israel faced. The temptation was to be preoccupied with the inheritance, with the land, rather than the giver, who's God. And so my big idea last week was this: God's promises are great, but the promise giver is the greatest. And so again, if you're a follower of Jesus, our inheritance is Jesus himself. An abundant life with him. Jesus is your reward. Jesus is yours to enjoy now and forever. All right? All right, four. Both land and our life in Christ uniquely offer rest and security. Rest and security. And so what we see all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Joshua, is we see a God who fights on behalf of his people. We see a God who's constantly going before his people and preparing the way. Why? So that they can finally enter his rest and feel secure. And so speaking to Moses, God says, "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety." See, we think we live in uncertain times today. Ha! These people lived in uncertain times. There were thousands of them just wandering in the desert, constantly wondering where they were going, constantly being worried about who was going to attack them, constantly even worried about how they were going to even eat. But now they took and entered the promised land, and the promise of rest and security, which they longed for, was finally coming true. And so we read in Joshua 15, a great verse that we easily skip over: the land had rest from war. And so ultimately, Israel was learning to trust God for their safety as well. And so Psalm 91 declares, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And so Israel, they enter the land, they find physical rest, but I want you to see something here. They don't necessarily observe God's Sabbath rest. And so what happens is the New Testament picks up on this idea of rest and security. And so instead of trusting in land and its borders to give us security, We trust in Jesus who said this, and we all need to hear this. I knew I do. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Say it with me. Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I'm not a farmer. I can grow a tomato plant, but so can anybody. I went to high school in the mighty, mighty Fighting Farmers of Hayward. That's about as close as I get to being a farmer. But here's what's going on here. A yoke, this big wooden block thing, was put on animals for carrying heavy loads. And so Jesus invites us to put on his yoke, but it's not the yoke of religion. It's not the yoke of self-sufficiency, but it's the yoke of complete rest and complete security in Jesus. He then invites us, and I say invites us, to come to him and obey what's called Sabbath rest, a day where we reflect and honor the Lord by ceasing from all our normal work. And so for us to obey the Ten Commandments, and one of them is to take a Sabbath, for us living in the Bay Area, super easy to do, right? No, it's not. It's not, right? There's always something to be done. And so our problem, my problem, is we try to find rest and security in ourselves, in our own circumstances, all apart from God. Matter of fact, we put on every yoke imaginable except Jesus. And it's especially true in the Bay Area. Why? Because we're smart. We know better than God, we think. We're affluent. There's no need for God. We're busy. And so it almost becomes, if we're honest, like a burden to slow down. It's a burden to rest because we know better. But you know what happens? That leads to anxiety. That leads to burnout. That leads to even more busyness. And if you're a parent, you get this. It's a constant feeling of being tired. But you know what? Jesus doesn't want us to live that way. And so he invites us to come to him to lay our burdens down and find rest for our weary souls. And that's really a challenge for all of us. It really is. All right, five. Both land and the Christian life offer God's presence. Offer God's presence. Let me explain. See, over and over again, God had to remind his people as they entered the promised land that he was right there with them every single step of the way. And so most scholars believe that the land in many ways represented God's presence with Israel. It was really a promise of intimacy with God. This land really reflected back in their thinking to the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt and lived among Adam and Eve in the garden. And now he wants to be among his people again on the promised land, on the ground. And so God reminded Moses of this and said, hey, Moses, do not be terrified of them. That's the folks who occupied the land. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. And Joshua, too, needed to be reminded constantly of God's presence. The first, one of the first verses in Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 is this. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God had to say that because Joshua needed to hear it. And so the promise of God's presence, I believe, is not only the greatest promise in the book of Joshua. It's really, I think, the greatest promise in all the Bible. Right? It really is. They needed to know, Israel, we needed to know that God will never let us down and he will never let us go. They needed courage. We need courage. And God gave it to them. God gives it to us in the form of a promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so it's the greatest promise of the New Testament. God promises himself now and forever. And what heaven is described as is new heavens and new earth. So Jesus promises us his ongoing presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. And listen, speaking about the Holy Spirit, John 14:8, Jesus said this, I will not leave you as orphans. I myself will come to you. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you have his life living in you right now. That's incredible. In fact, the New Testament says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it doesn't matter what you're going through. John would tell us Christ is with you. And he's not only with us now, but then he promises to be with us in eternity, a place he's preparing forever. And so not only is that, well, just listen to these beautiful words from John again. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so this is John picturing heaven, Revelation 21. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And here it is, God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed. And so when we weird Christians talk about, oh, Jesus, come again, this is why we want him to come again. Because God himself will come, live among his people in what's called the new heavens and the new earth. And like a loving mother, he will wipe away every painful tear from our eyes. You guys, that's an incredible promise. All right, six. I had 7 points, but I cut the seventh for the sake of time. Six. Both land and our life in Christ have an already and not yet quality. Some of you are like, what do you mean? I'll explain. Already and not yet quality. So Israel occupies the land little by little. But if you read all of Joshua, what you realize is they failed. And because of their own disobedience, they never fully took control of all the promised land. And even as they took the land, they were unfulfilled because at the end of the day, it was just dirt. And so Israel was left longing for more. And so even though the majority of land was controlled, Israel had not yet fully received all God had for them because of their own sin and disobedience. They had some of it, but not all of it. And so the New Testament presents the same tension regarding the kingdom of God. And if you're going to read the New Testament, you got to understand what the kingdom of God is, because Jesus preached on it all the time. And so the kingdom of God, scholars say, is already here, but in the fullest sense, not yet. Already, not yet. And so the kingdom of God has already come in the life and person of Jesus Christ, but it won't be fully realized, follow me here, until Jesus comes again and ushers in his new kingdom once and for all. So Jesus' kingdom is here already, but not yet. And so in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we have, you know, what we call the Great Hall of Faith. All these great men and women of the Bible who lived by faith, who trusted God. But listen to what it says about them all. These were all commended for their faith. And here it is. Yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So what were they waiting for? What are we waiting for? The answer is God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And so when you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, you see how often Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so he commanded us, right, first to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what is the kingdom? Let me give it to you in a nutshell. The kingdom of God is simply God's rule and reign in the hearts of his people. It's God's rule and reign in the hearts of his people. It's God's rule of grace in the world. So it's really any place where Jesus is viewed as the true king and where his people, you and I, are working toward justice and mercy and forgiveness, where the poor are being fed, where the blind are receiving sight. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came fulfilling the kingdom of heaven. Author and church planner Hugh Halter, who's an interesting guy, by the way, some great books, put it this way. He said, Jesus came to offer an alternative way of life from all the exclusive, religious, sectarian, and sinful ways people live. He calls it the kingdom. And it was huge for people back in the day, and also for anyone looking for the real God. The kingdom is simply Jesus sitting on his throne, inviting you into a completely way to think, live, dream, and operate. The kingdom of God. Now, let me try to put all this together for us with an illustration, right? And I want you to imagine this in your mind. And if you have kids, you totally get this. If you don't have kids, you might struggle for a little bit, but you'll be fine. Trust me. I want you to imagine a four-year-old little kid, girl, boy, whatever you want, playing with a toy. And I have a four-year-old, so I totally get this. And I want you to imagine that little boy playing with a toy, and all of a sudden that toy breaks. What is that kid going to do? Well, if he's anything like mine, he starts throwing a fit, crying out, "Daddy, Daddy, fix it, fix it, fix it." Now, I want you to imagine if I came to my son who's crying about a toy that he broke, what if I came to him and said, "Oh, hey, Brendan, don't worry about it, man. A distant relative that you've never met has just died, and he left you $100 million. What will you think my son's reaction will be? "I don't care, fix my toy, Dad." Right? Because, like most kids, he's just going to cry louder until the toy fixed because he doesn't have the capacity or the understanding to realize what I just told him. So he won't be comforted, right? See, in the same way, Christians lack the spiritual capacity to realize all that we have in Jesus. All these things that I've just mentioned. Why? Because this is the reason Paul prays that God would give Christians the spiritual ability to grasp the height and depth and breadth and length of Christ's salvation in Ephesians 3. See, we are just like the four-year-old boy who rests our happiness in our circumstances rather than recognizing all that we have in Jesus. And so we cry, we complain, we whine. We just want our situation fixed, God, when God's saying, "Man, I've given you millions of dollars of promises, millions of blessings in Christ." And so in Christ, man, it's true, we don't have land, even though we wish we did. But we have something far greater. Let me just summarize. God has given us a gift. The gift is His Son. It's entered by faith alone. It's an incredible inheritance from God. He offers you rest and security that your soul deeply longs for. He's even given you Himself, His presence, and His presence has an already but not yet quality. And so God has given us Jesus Christ, and trust me, it's much greater than $100 million. It's much greater than land. And so Joshua points us to someone greater. And he points us to Jesus. Jesus is the greater Joshua. Jesus is God with us through His life, death, and resurrection. Jesus makes a deal with us that we can't refuse. He says basically this. He says, "Hey, church, hey, Christian, hey, you, give me all of your sin, and I'll give you all of my righteousness, and we'll call it even." So Jesus came to our place. He took our place, and then He invites us back to His place. And so after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, He then gave us the person of the Holy Spirit as a permanent sign, type, pointing to someone greater. And because God says, "I will not leave you as an orphan, I will always be with you, I will never leave you or forsake you, even to the very end of the age." And so if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, please hear me. God wants nothing more than to be with you. God wants nothing more than to be in relationship with you. So He came, He lived, He died, and now He promises to be with you forever. And all we have to do is say, "Thank you, Jesus. Come into my life, mold me, change me." It's as simple as that. So would you bow your heads and pray with me as I wrap this up? Father, we are grateful for the book of Joshua, and in it we learn that you are faithful. We learn that the battle belongs to you. We've seen how you call us to a life of obedience and faith and trust and all of that. And at the end of the day, Father, even though you have not given us land, you've given us something far greater. You've given us yourself. And forgive us for all the ways, like that little four-year-old boy, where we whine, complain, and wish that we had that we wish that you would fix our circumstance or change a relationship or give us more money or get us out of debt or heal us of a disease, and yet you offer us yourself. God, forgive us for all the ways where we want your stuff and not you. And what another great reminder, God, of all of our promises. What a great reminder of our inheritance. I pray that we would be a church, that we would be a people, that we would say, it's all about you, Jesus. We want nothing more than you, Jesus. Even if you never blessed us again, even though you never answered another prayer, we would say, Jesus, that's okay. I have you. Oh God, work that deep into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen.